Dear God, you are holy. You are holier than we can ever think or imagine, God. Lord, let us respond to your holiness with great reverence, great respect. But in the midst of your holiness, Lord, may we be drawn by your great love and grace and mercy as well, God. We praise you and thank you. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, at this time, if you need to make your way to Children's Church, you can kind of make your way right back to those doors there in the back. If everyone else would open their Bibles to Daniel 11 and also take the insert out in your bulletin, because as often happens in my life, I make mistakes, okay, many of them, and there was already mistakes that I led Leah astray when she was putting this together. But if you look at your chart here, when you get down to episode 3, and you're going to see what all this means here in a little bit, if you see where it says North Syria and South Egypt, you guys see that? All right, is anybody listening? All right. You see, switch that, okay? Just draw some arrows and switch it. It's just South Egypt should go over Ptolemy, and then North Syria should go over Seleucus, all right? All right, everybody got it? I don't even need to talk about today, do I? So, no. Well, it's I believe the first time that it happened to Elizabeth and me was it was during Downton Abbey. You remember, hold your applause for a moment, all right? You remember that that series, I've talked about it before, and Downton Abbey is that that British historical drama piece. I see a lot of you ladies right now just shaking your heads this way, and the guys are going this way. But it's that piece that was written by Julian Fellowes, and the series is set in a fictional Yorkshire county estate at Downton Abbey. And it's between 1912 and 1926. It depicts the lives of the aristocratic Crawley family. And this family and their domestic servants who are like living in this post-Edwardian era. And as you follow this family, as the social hierarchy begins to run out, begins to vanish away, this mostly our show, it covers such subjects as the sweeping changes of society. It covers disasters and wars and disease and scandals and love and celebration and ambition and heartbreak. Everybody know what I'm talking about? Who saw the show? Come on, just admit it right now. All right. Well, it was for the first time with this show, as Elizabeth suckered me in to watch it. She just kind of fluttered her eyes and, you know, tilted her head a little bit. Okay, I'll watch it. You know, it's one of those shows that, you know, after the kids go to bed, it's one of those shows that she'll want to, hey, come on, let's get the iPad or let's get the cell phone or whatever you want to use and let's go watch this. And so you begin to watch this story and you see what happens, but in the midst of it, you get suckered in because it always ends with some kind of cliffhanger, right? I mean, cliffhangers like, is Lady Mary ever going to marry Matthew, all right? Or is Mr. Bates, is he going to be prosecuted for murder or not? And so what happens is you're watching the episode, you come to the episode, and then your spouse, your wife, she leans over and she says, let's just watch 10 minutes of the next episode. And inside you begrudgingly say, you outwardly say begrudgingly yes, but inside you're like, yeah, I kind of want to know if Mr. Bates is going to be. And so you watch it. And you get past 10 minutes and before you know it's been 45 minutes. And then it comes into that episode and you go, well, let's just see what happens in the next one. And that phenomenon that is so prevalent in our society right now, and many of you here are guilty of it, and we have groups for it to help you, binge-watching. Binge-watching. You know it, right? You binge-watch through shows, and your kids wonder why you're tired the next morning. And you just say, oh, nothing. But it's because you've watched 6 episodes of Downton Abbey in one night. This morning, what we're going to do is we're going to actually take a very difficult or challenging passage. When you read it, when you just read over the surface of it, you're like, really? You're going to preach this? What we're going to do is we're going to binge watch through Daniel chapter 11. And we're going to binge watch from about 526 BC all the way into the hundreds BC. We're going to go through that. I planned 7 episodes. We're only going to get through 6, all right? The 7th episode is going to be a special 2-hour one later, okay? But this isn't fiction. This is actually prediction. The scriptwriter of this is Daniel. Daniel's the scriptwriter through the angel of the Lord, or one of the angels that had come to Daniel, and he laid out these episodes in history that are going to take place. And so Daniel writes it. He records it down here. But as I thought about it, going through this chapter in Daniel 11, just to help you get the feel of it, Daniel 11 is less like Downton Abbey and is more like Game of Thrones. That's why I titled it on there, Middle Eastern Game of Thrones. Now, I've never watched Game of Thrones, all right? Just want to clarify that. If you don't know what Game of Thrones is, it's a, let me just give you an idea what Game of Thrones is like. Let me just, from the report of Babylon Bee, so if you put that up there. Babylon Bee entitles this, in this sarcastic online, it says, skipping all nude scenes, Christian makes it through 6 seasons of Game of Thrones in 20 minutes. What I've heard about Game of Thrones, and I haven't seen, what I heard about Game of Thrones is that it's a series of battles. It's a series of political intrigue. It's a series of complex characters, horrible violence, spats of peace, grabs for power, more battles, and sin and sex galore. It's real life. I know that's fiction. But Daniel is real life, and Daniel could be described, Daniel 11, that is, could be described as full of battles, political intrigue, complex characters, horrible violence, spats of peace, grabs for power, and more battles in a society full of sin. That's Daniel 11. But God comes to Daniel. If you remember in Daniel chapter 9, God came. And in that, he gave Daniel a vision. And within part of that vision, he said, there's going to be terrible times. Terrible times, Daniel. And now in Daniel chapter 10, God has come back again. He prepared Daniel, as we saw last week. He prepared Daniel to see these terrible times. He prepared him by, I believe, the pre-incarnate Christ coming first. And then an angel coming and touching Daniel and strengthening him and giving him courage. All that was done in order to prepare Daniel and to help Daniel see that the battles ahead, there's actually a battle behind the scenes, as we saw last week. Remember last week when we heard of the prince of Persia? And we heard of the prince of Greece? And we came to study and to find out that those were demons. And what those demons were doing is that they were influencing the nations and the kingdoms to go after and destroy the glory of God, to lead those kingdoms and nations into evil, into destruction. And now when we come into Daniel chapter 11, you will see the Middle Eastern Game of Thrones is what you see. You ready? You guys ready? You guys need to turn the air down? All right, I'm a little hot. You can turn the air down. You guys, no. Someone's saying no. Are you ready? You ready to binge watch? Kim, are you ready? Okay. All right. Get your scriptures ready. We're going to start there in Daniel chapter 11, verse 2. Now, what we see here, what we see happening, is we see the impact of these demonic princesses of Persia and Greece. Daniel is writing in 535 BC, and the first episode is what I have entitled the Silver Bear Ram Kingdom. You said, where did you come up with that at? We remember the vision of chapter 2. And what he saw in chapter 7 and chapter 8, he saw Persia was represented by the silver chest and arms of that statue. It was seen by a bear who had his one side was up larger than the other. And then it was a ram in Daniel chapter 8 that came ramming forth. That was to symbolize Persia. Verse 2 says this, "And now I will show you the truth." See, I'm going to show you the truth of all these terrible times that I've told you about. "Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia." At this time, Cyrus was king. After him would come three more kings that he's mentioning here. "And a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece." Now here's what happened. After Cyrus, there came three other kings. Now there would be many other kings to come, but he denotes three other kings here. One's name was Cambyses, another was Smerdis, another Darius Hystaspes. These three kings, matter of fact, you got to hear a little bit about Cambyses. Cambyses was said to have ruled with an iron fist. And matter of fact, he gave evidence that he was insane. Matter of fact, get this. This is what historians say. Because see, when we look at the chapter of Daniel, we see prophecy happening. But when we walk away from Daniel and we pick up the history books and we lay them right down beside Daniel 11 in the history books, you know what scholars say? We find 135 prophecies that have already been fulfilled in Scripture. It's pretty amazing, isn't it? That should give you just a little bit of confidence in God's Word. 135. Cambyses, though, get this guy. He married two of his sisters, murdered his brother and heir Smerdis, and then murdered the sister who protested the murder of the brother. How would you like to go to that Thanksgiving celebration? I'm not making this up. Historians tell us that Smerdis here is actually pseudo-Smerdis because it was actually when the heir was killed, this other guy who was a pagan priest, he decided to take an insurrection and he took on the name of Smerdis. But he didn't last long. He got killed. Then it says the fourth king. So you've got these three kings. We're going to jump to the fourth king. And the fourth king is one that if you've read the book of Esther, you'll be familiar. He's known as Xerxes, but he's also known as Ahasuerus. It says there in Esther chapter 1, verse 4, it actually tells us that in the third year of his reign, that he held a fair for 6 months. A fair to show his wealth, a fair to show his power. And then after that fair, if you go to Esther, you will see that he had this great feast. And all this great feast was in preparation because he was about to go into battle to the western parts of his empire. And he was going to begin to go out around there. And guess what other nation that he would run into? It just happened to be in one of the visions that Daniel had. A nation called Greece. He shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. Matter of fact, on that attempt that he went after Greece, he threw his navy and he threw his army at Greece, and he was utterly defeated. He was absolutely humiliated. And so what he did is he came back to seek solace with his harem. Ah, here's where Esther comes into play. He'd already gotten rid of, he got upset at his other wife. She was banished. And so he comes back to seek solace. And if you go and read the story of Esther, you'll hear more about Xerxes. Now, you want a cliffhanger here? In this first episode, what would happen is, as the filming was going on, it would come towards the end, and a cliffhanger would happen because in August of 465 B.C., Xerxes was assassinated. It's just the first of many, by the way. So you come to this end. You come to the end of the episode, and then you begin to wonder, who's coming next? Is Greece coming yet? And so you lean over your wife and you go, hey, can we just watch 10 more minutes, please? Episode 2. Now you're going to be shocked Because what happens in the episode is that it flashes forward 130 years. Look what the text says. And I call this episode the Bronze Leopard Goat Kingdom. You go, what? Where are you coming up with these names? The Bible. Remember that vision again? Remember about the bronze? The thighs of bronze? Remember the leopard and the goat that Mike talked about in Daniel 8? That's what we see here. Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. Who is this king? Who is this king? You guys know it from history, right? Okay, who failed world history? It's Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great, he storms on to the scene. He is determined to punish the Persians. You know why? Because he has a long memory. A long memory that Xerxes had come to attack his people 130 years, and they had not forgotten. And so now he rises up, and he swiftly, at the age of 22, 25, right, in his mid-20s, he rushes across. He conquers Asia Minor. He conquers Egypt. And where does he have to go? If he's going to conquer Egypt, where does he have to go through? Israel. Remember who this is being written to, right? Remember who's going to experience the troubled times? The Israelites. So Alexander will come through and he'll race through there, and then he'll race and he'll conquer Persia. And he does all this in 10 years. And then he desired to rebuild Babylon. But something happened. I'll look back at the text. Look back at the text. Verse 4. And as soon as he had risen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, nor according to the authority with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others besides these. Why did his kingdom break up? Why did this great and powerful ruler and conqueror who had achieved one of the greatest empires ever, and he was still in his 30s, what happened to him? He died. I just also wonder if it's because God did not want Babylon to be rebuilt. That he takes out this man in the prime of his life. Now here's what happens. Notice it says it will not go to his posterity. Notice that. It says it's going to be divided toward the four winds of heaven. What is he talking about there? Well, first of all, Alexander, he had a mentally challenged brother. He had a son by someone outside of wedlock. And then he had another son who hadn't been born yet when he died, but his name was going to be was Alexander II. They would all eventually be killed. It's the Game of Thrones, folks. Alexander II was evidently poisoned by the order of General Cassander when Alexander II was 14 years old. Now, Cassander was one of those four winds of heaven. Cassander was one of the generals, and there were four that eventually the empire of Greece got broken up into. And Cassander was one of those. There'd be four empires. But as this episode would end, you would see four generals kind of squabbling over things. And your question would be, what happens? Who are these four empires? Because out of these four empires, there will be two that rise up to have great, great power. And as the episode goes off, you look over at your spouse and you say, hey, hon, I really want to know who the two great powers are. It's 12:30. It's a weekend. Let's go. Let's watch it. So you'd watch it. And here's what you find out. Episode 3 would come on. And episode 3 would be called Murder, She Wrote. You want to find out why? I'll just give it some time now. Listen. Murder, She Wrote, all right? Matter of fact, the shows we have today, they don't create anything new. They just repackage what has been happening for thousands upon thousands of years. That's all they do. They just look and observe humanity, and then it's reflected in society. Look at verse 5 with me. Again, remember, this is over 200 years after Daniel heard this. Then the king of the south shall be strong, but one of his princesses shall be stronger than he, and shall rise, and his authority shall be great authority. Now, I got to give you a clue here. When you go through and you read through this passage, you'll keep seeing the kings of the north, and you'll keep seeing the kings of the south. When you think of the king of the south, what you need to think of is a dynasty called the Ptolemy dynasty, spelled with a P. That refers to the region of Palestine, but mostly Egypt. And when you hear the south, or when you hear the north, what you need to think of is a man named Seleucid. That is the area of Syria and major areas of Babylon originally. Now, here's what happened. Here's how the text was fulfilled. Originally, when the area of Syria was given, it was given to Seleucid, but Seleucid had another general who came after him and ran him out. So he ran to the king of Egypt, Ptolemy, and they were together for a while. He actually served under him. And actually, Ptolemy eventually helped Seleucid to go back to Syria and to regain power and establish his rule over the kingdom there. God said that would happen 200 years before it happened. Then look at verse 6, though. All right, here's where we get to Murder, She Wrote. Verse 6 says this. After some years, they shall make an alliance. Because they had to make an alliance because they had all this kingdoms going on, but they couldn't get along still. And so they make this alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement, but she shall not retain strength of her arm, and he and his arm shall not endure, but he shall be given up, and her attendants, he who fathered her, and he supported her in those times. You say, what? What does that mean? All right, just hang with me, all right? Because here's where we take scripture, and then we lay the history books down by it. So in this attempt to make peace, what Ptolemy II now does is that in his reign in the south, and Antiochus II, who is now in the north, to squelch this conflict, Ptolemy actually sends his daughter Bernice to marry Antiochus II. Fathers, don't try this, okay? This has been done for years. To help kind of bring kingdoms together, daughters have been given away to other kingdoms. That's what happened here. Only one problem. Antiochus II, he was already married. A lady named Laodice, he was already married. So what did Antiochus do? Well, like all power-hungry men, he shipped his wife off to Ephesus in Asia Minor, along with his son. He marries Bernice. But then Ptolemy II dies, and then get this, after Bernice has a son for Antiochus, Antiochus gets tired of Bernice. Mm-hmm. You know what I'm talking about, girlfriend, right? You know how you'd be feeling. He sends Bernice away, and then get this, he has the audacity to go back to his ex. Let me just tell you something. Hell hath no fury than a woman scorns. Because Laodice, she is having none of it. Now, she puts on a front because she has a son, right? So what would she want for her son? She would want power. She would want her son. So Antiochus comes, II, he comes. Guess what she does? She poisons him. I'm telling you, you can't make this up. This is in Scripture, folks. She goes and she sends her people for Bernice. Guess what she does with Bernice? Guess what she does with his child? Guess what she does with all his attendants? They're all gone. Just like Scripture said. Now, if you had sent, or you had your sister who was sent to the northern kingdom, and you were reigning the south kingdom, how would you feel? Come on, how would you feel? That's the next episode. It lays off with that. And so episode 4 is entitled Vengeance. Listen to this. We'll go through this one quickly. And from a branch from her roots, that is Bernice's roots, one shall arise. Her father had died, and now her brother, Ptolemy the Third, he shall come against the army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he shall deal with them and shall prevail. I mean, he was greatly angered, and he came after the Seleucid Empire, not only by land, but by sea as well. And he comes in, and there's a five-year war that takes place. Then verse 8, he shall also carry off to Egypt their gods with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold, and for some years he shall refrain from attacking the king of the north. And he went and he looted them. He brought back gods that had been stolen by the Babylonians. He brought back treasures. And in the midst of this as well, guess who he goes after? Laodice. He puts her to death. The games continue. Verse 9 says, then latter shall come into the realm of the king of the north. That is, her son shall come, Seleucus the Second. He shall come, but he shall not return to his own land. Matter of fact, he tries to attack, but it fails, and he returns to his home in shame. You want to know what happens to Seleucus II? 14 years later, he would die. You want to know how he died? This is how the episode would end. He fell off his horse. Straight up. He just fell off his horse, and he was done. So if you're watching this episode, and you're sitting there, and you're binge-watching it, your question was, how is this going to end? I mean, an ending like falling off your horse is like Matthew Crawley having a wreck at the end of one of the Downton Abbey episodes. Just kind of ruins everything. Verse 5. Pride. Again, this is 200 years before it happens. His sons, that is Seleucus the Second's sons, wage war and assemble a multitude of great forces which shall keep coming and overflowing and pass through and again shall carry the war as far as this fortress. That is, two sons come. Seleucus the Third, he comes, but he tries to attack, but he is assassinated only 4 years after he reigns. And this comes his brother, Antiochus the Third, the Magnus, or Antiochus the Third, the Great. He comes. He assembles an army of 75, can you imagine this, an army of 75,000 men, and he attacks the Egyptian forces, retaking the land of Israel. Look what the text says, verse 11. Then the king of the south, Ptolemy the Fourth, moved with rage, shall come out and fight against the kings of the north. And he shall raise a great multitude, but it shall be given into his hand. Historians say this, guys, you're going to love this part, okay? This is where the battle gets good. It says Ptolemy's forces consisted of 70,000 infantry, okay, 5,000 cavalry, that's guys on horses, and get this, and 73 elephants. Isn't that awesome? I just love that. I wanted to go read more about it. Now, Antiochus comes back from the north, okay, and he's coming back with a force of now 62,000 infantry, 6,000 cavalry. And guys, you're going to like this one. He ups them. He has 103 elephants. Sweet. I would love to see that battle. And when the multitude is taken away, his heart, that is Ptolemy's heart, was exalted. It was exalted because his pride and what he exalted in was his might, his power, his number of elephants, his cavalry. And he shall cast down tens of thousands, but he shall not prevail. He won't conquer Syria. For the king of the north, Antiochus, again, shall again raise a multitude greater than the first. And after some years, as 15 years later, he shall come on with a great army and abundant supplies. You say, what is he doing now? If you're watching this episode, it would come to this episode titled Pride. It would come to the end, and what you would begin to see, and what you would see in that last kind of scenes that is flashing before it ends, and you know it's ending because you've been watching. It's like, oh man, we only have about 3 minutes left. This is gonna run out. The last few scenes that you would see is you would see what happening is you would learn that Ptolemy the Fourth had died, and that the one that they were putting up to be king was only 6 years old. But then you would flash to up in Syria, and what you would see in Syria is that you would see more than Syrian forces coming, but you would see forces coming from Macedonia. And then down in Israel, you would see these revolutionaries, these Jews, beginning to rise up to defeat the Egyptians. And then the episode would end. And me, because I like battles, I would say, Elizabeth, can't we just watch the next? So we come to episode 6, entitled A Daughter's Rejection. See, that's a draw you ladies in. Verse 14 says this, in those times many shall rise against the king of the south. This includes the Macedonians. And the violent among you, your own people, shall lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision. Who are Daniel's own people? It's the Jews. And they're violent. These are the political insurgents. These are the revolutionaries within it. These are the people who are zealous to find freedom. What historians tell us is that they saw an opportunity as Syria came. Israel had predominantly been under the rule of the Egyptians under Ptolemy. And what they began to do is to think, hey, if we can side with Antiochus III, if we can side with him and fight with him and create problems behind the lines of fighting, maybe he'll give us freedom and independence. Would he? Look at the text. Look what God said over 200 years before. But they shall fail. See, these Jews should have read their Bibles. Verse 15 says this, then the king of the north shall come and throw up siege works and take a well-fortified city. The forces of the south shall not stand, or even his best troops, for they shall be no strength to stand. The Egyptians will surrender. They don't surrender Egypt proper, but they'll surrender all of Palestine or Israel. And but he who comes against him shall do as he wills, and none shall stand before him, and he shall stand in the glorious land. What's the glorious land? It's the promised land. He shall stand in that land with destruction in his hand. Now this is key. This is real key. This is going to set us up for that two-hour episode that's going to come on December 30th here. Okay? It's going to set us up because at this time, what is going to happen is the kings of the north will now have rule over Israel for now for a long period of time. And it sets the scene for one of the most terrible rulers, most vicious rulers ever to rule in Israel. And it will model for us a ruler who is still yet to come. That's December 30th, okay? That's a commercial, all right? And he, Antiochus III, this is verse 17, shall set his face to come with the strength of his whole kingdom, and he shall bring terms of an agreement and perform them. Now get this, all right, ladies, here's your part, okay? The battle's over, okay? You can look back. He shall give him the daughter of women to destroy the kingdom, but it shall not stand or be to his advantage. Now here's some more political intrigue. All right, here's where it gets good. What does this mean? Well, Antiochus III, he had no desire to go into Egypt proper. He just wasn't going to do that at this time. So what he thought he would do is that he would kind of saddle up and make nice with Egypt. And so what he did was that he forced some terms of peace with the young Egyptian king, because remember, the king was very, very young. And see, Antiochus III had saw an opportunity with a young king, but it failed. But he was still going to go through, and he was going to at least sue for peace. It failed in the sense that he didn't go into Egypt proper. So what happens here is, in order to bring further peace and kind of seal the deal, he takes a page from history and he thinks about who is one of the most fabulously beautiful women that I can give to this young Ptolemy to marry. And he thinks of his own daughter named Cleopatra. Now, it's not the Cleopatra played by Elizabeth Taylor, okay? It's not that Cleopatra. She's 100 years later. But this is supposedly a fabulously beautiful wife. And so he sends her. In essence, he's telling Ptolemy V, here, take my daughter Cleopatra. Marry her as a good sign of faith. But what he really wanted to do was stick a spy right in the palace of Egypt so that he could have control. But did it work? Look back at the text. What does the text say about this terms of agreement, this daughter of woman to destroy the kingdom? It says, but it shall not stand. Matter of fact, the history books say this: Cleopatra loved her husband more than her father and supported the Egyptian cause wholeheartedly. If you had only read what Scripture said 300 some years earlier, it shall not stand or be to his advantage. Just let me stop for a minute. Do you think God's word can be trusted? Do you think that God, if he can get down into the details of a father sending a daughter and a daughter rejecting her father, if he can lay out those details, do you think his word can be trusted? I think so. It continues. Afterward, he, Antiochus III, shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall capture many of them. But a commander shall put an end to his insolence. What happens here is as he conquers this area of Palestine, he decides that he's going to go west. He's decided he's going to go to the coastlands. He decides that he's going to start going towards out there, towards Greece and all that area. But he's met. He's met by one that Daniel 2 prophesied would be like iron. The Romans. The Romans will defeat Antiochus III at the Battle of Thermopylae. With 30,000 troops, they'll pursue Antiochus, and they'll defeat him totally. And in the midst of this defeat, they will force peace, a peace where they will force them to pay this tribute, this outrageous amount of tribute. They will take land from him. They will take soldiers from him. They'll, matter of fact, take someone who in his line, a person named Antiochus IV, who gave himself the name Epiphanes, who we'll see in that later episode. And then it says this in verse 19. Then he, Antiochus III, shall turn his face back toward the fortress of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and shall not be found. Here's how the episode ends. Antiochus III goes back, utterly humiliated, utterly angry, knowing he has to pay all this money to Rome. So what does he do? He finds a small temple in his own land. He begins to loot it. But the guards there who are guarding that temple become so aggravated and so incensed by what he's doing is that they assassinate their emperor. He's dead. The episode ends. And the last episode, the two-hour episode, which we'll see on December 30th, is entitled A Despicable Person. Now you say, Matt, that was great, but you just bored the socks off of me. Why in the world would you spend this time to do this? Matter of fact, you know what some commentators say? They say the verses that I just preached, they're okay for teaching, but not preaching. And you say, yeah, they're right too, okay? Some say, you know, some things are, you know, you might say, well, why don't you just give me something more practical? I actually believe that all God's word is very practical. It just depends on what kind of questions that you ask of the text. So to close this out, what I want you to do is I want to give you five questions that I found with Daniel Aiken. Five questions of how do I get practicality out of a passage that seems absolutely like boring history, all right? Because some of you right now are like, I hate history, Matt. Some of you guys are like, I love this. Would you do this every week? So five questions. What are the five questions that you need to ask? The first one is this. What does this text teach about God? When you look at the text, ask yourself, what does this text teach about God? And I'm going to tell you two things that it teaches about God. The first thing is that it teaches that our God is absolutely sovereign. And that our God, secondly, is he's omniscient. He is absolutely all-knowing. There's not a thing that happens in all creation or the world or in your life that our God did not already know. He already knows. But because he's sovereign, because he's absolutely in control, he can even take the mess of a Middle Eastern Game of Thrones and he can orchestrate and move in that orchestration to accomplish his purposes and his plans. Remember what it said in Daniel? Or what I told you in Daniel, that there's 135 prophecies fulfilled. If he can lay out 135 prophecies, do you think that he can fulfill all the prophecies that he are still wait to come? Like the prophecy that those of you who have lost a loved one, you will see him again. Like the prophecy that he's going to come back here again someday. He's going to fulfill those. And we can have confidence in that. Second question you need to ask is this. What does this text teach us about fallen humanity? What does this text teach us about the kingdoms and the powers and that rule and reign in our world today? You know what it teaches? It teaches this, that our world is full of sinners who are in need of a Savior. That's what it teaches. We live in a society where men who are without Christ and women who are without Christ, they have a lust for power, they have a lust for pleasures, and they have a lust for possessions. And this will lead them to fight kingdoms against kingdoms, politician against politician. This will also lead not only that there's kingdoms and politicians, but there's fights in between families and friends. Because of the depravity of man, this leads to destruction in marriages and families. Because we're sinners in need of a Savior. Third question you need to ask, what does this text teach us about Christ? It teaches us that he is the only one who can ever bring peace to this world and to your life. Look with me. Remember in Daniel chapter 7 what it said? In Daniel chapter 7, he said this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. That's the Christ. That's the anointed one. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. That is, there is a kingdom that now exists, and there's a kingdom that is going to come once in its fullness that will someday bring peace, will bring a new heaven and a new earth someday. And this was possible because what it said in Daniel chapter 9, verse 26, and after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. Who is the anointed one? It is the Messiah in Hebrew. It's the Christ in Greek. It's the one who has long been prophesied and the one who has already been fulfilled in the sense that he's already been cut off. He's already been crucified for you and I. And he is the only hope to bring peace to your life and peace to a world. There is no king, there is no political party, there is no president who will ever bring the peace that you so long for. It's only found in King Jesus. Only. That leads to the fourth question. What does God want me to know? He wants you to know this, that you can inherit this kingdom, you can be a part of this kingdom if you return from your sins and you place your trust in the person, in the work, of Jesus Christ alone. He'll save you from your lostness, your sinfulness. And second, he wants you to know this, because some of us wonder, God, how long do I have to live in this sin-filled, chaotic world? He wants you to know this, he's coming back again soon. You say, Matt, they've been saying soon for years. Every day gets sooner. And if he can fulfill 135 prophecies just in 35 verses in Daniel chapter 11, I think he can keep the one promise that he's returning again. Amen? Last question. What does Christ want me to do? What does Christ want me to do? You should look at this page and you should look at the sin that's going on in here and you should think to yourself, you know what? Just like those Israelites were in exile in the land, having to see these empires come across their promised land over and over again, you need to ask yourselves, what would Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, what would he want me to do in the midst of this chaotic, sinful world? You know what he wants? He wants you to live like him. He wants you to remember what he told his disciples, that I did not come to be to serve, or I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom. When he told them, you be different from all those Gentile rulers because I came to serve and I'm calling you to serve. And I've given you a particular way to serve and it's part of my mission. And it's this, I want you to live the gospel and I want you to proclaim the gospel. That's what we're to do. In the midst of a sin-filled, chaotic world. That is, we're to put the gospel of Jesus Christ on display, and we're to proclaim to a bunch of people who are lost and seeking to find fulfillment and power, possessions, and pleasures. Don't fall into that trap, believer. It'll end just like it ended for all these kings. It'll destroy you. God says your real pleasure, here's where your real pleasure is found. It's found in loving me with all your heart, your mind, and soul, and strength. And loving your neighbor. The hope for this world is Jesus Christ, folks. The hope for this world is Jesus Christ and his church, who take seriously the call to live like Christ and to proclaim Christ. That is the only message we have to bring to a world that is playing a game of thrones. It's to live like Christ and proclaim Christ. Might we, through the power of the Holy Spirit, do that? Dear God, we thank you and we praise you for history. Lord, I know it's not always the most exciting stuff to see, but it's truth, God. And Lord, you laid it out here for us, so that we might see your sovereignty and your working. And that we might be reminded, Lord, as we live in exile in a world that is very similar to what we read in Daniel 11, that we might live for you, God. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ here. I pray, Lord, as they live amongst this world, that together we might seek to serve you. That together we might seek to help each other to follow you wholeheartedly. That together when we get trapped in these trappings of pursuit of just mere pleasure or power or possessions, that we might come alongside of each other and just pull each other back to where, and point each other where real satisfaction in life is found, and that's in loving you. That's in making you the greatest desire of our life, God. Lord, help us to be a church that does that for each other. God, I pray for that person here that doesn't know you as their Savior. Lord, I pray the day that you might work in their hearts, that they might realize they're a sinner in need of a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus Christ. And they might put their faith and trust in you today, God. Lord, we love you, and we praise you, our great God. We praise you, God, that you came like a child, but you'll return as our great King. Lord, we love you. We thank you. And all God's people said.